Well, greetings to you in Cornerstone in Singapore from me here in Northern Ireland. Can I thank the Reverend Dr. Paul Ferguson for inviting me to come and to minister again to you. It's always a privilege, and I'm mindful of those short days spent in Singapore back in 2019 before the lockdown and before the pandemic, and how we enjoyed our time there. So it's a privilege for me to speak to you again. And we trust that the Lord will impart some spiritual gift to you from his word this morning. We'll turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 25 down through verse 37. Let's read the Word of God together. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen. The Lord will certainly bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. Now I want to do something slightly different this morning because I want to preach to you a simple gospel message. I know the morning service is generally and traditionally the time of Bible teaching, and that would certainly be the practice in my own place in Cookstown Free Presbyterian Church. But occasionally we mix things up, and I think it's good to do that. And so I want to simply bring you a gospel message this morning, and I trust that God's people will be encouraged, as we always are when we hear the gospel, and that the unsaved among you and the unsaved watching over the internet will be challenged about their need of Christ, their need of salvation. Recently, I was listening to a lecture, and the speaker asked a question. He said, What would you have done in Nazi Germany just prior to World War II, whenever Hitler was contemplating and then carrying out the annihilation of 6 million Jews? What would you have done? And he made the point that the majority in Germany at that time said nothing or actively helped the Nazis. You see, we all like to think that we would be like Corrie ten Boom or Oskar Schindler, who helped the Jews, or we like to think that we would make a stand against the Nazis if had we lived in those days. But the numbers go against that. The majority didn't stand. The majority said nothing or actively participated. And the speaker said that, he went on to make a very powerful point. He said that if you think that you would have been one who made a stand, it's more likely that you wouldn't have, because you deem yourself as better than others. It's a very, very powerful point he made. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the greatest question. And before I give you the question, I'm going to give you the answer. The answer to the greatest question is love. The love of God for sinners. One of the most wonderful things about my job, about being a minister, a pastor, is that I get to come and tell you that God loves sinners like you and me. I mean, he really, really loves sinners. Now, I'm not talking about the cheap love that the world tends to talk about. You know, people all around us say, you know, God loves me, God loves you, God loves everybody. And really, it's so cheap. It's so cheesy. It's almost crass when you hear it. Because what they really mean when they say that is, you know, I can do what I want. And God will just say, I love you. That's okay. Don't worry about your sin. I can drink alcohol till I'm drunk. I can live together unmarried. I can tell lies. I can cheat. I can rob. I can be lazy at my job. I can have affairs. I can break the Sabbath. And hey, God loves us. So it's all okay. How cheap. I don't mean that kind of love. That kind of love is worthless. And to be honest, you know it and I know it. I mean the real kind of love. Love that is worth something. Let me speak as a sinner to sinners. God hates your sin. God hates my sin. But he loves you and he loves me. In fact, he loathes our sin. But he has a love for our soul. And he wants you to experience that love. And he wants you to experience forgiveness from sin and pardon from sin. He wants to lift you out of your sin and defeat your sin. And he wants to lift you into his love and into his life. And he wants to share his glory with you for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. The mighty love of God for sinners. As I said, the best part of my job is that I get to come and tell you that God really loves you. You know, people often quote that third verse of the hymn, The Love of God, and it's a wonderful verse, you know, could I with ink the ocean fill, or were the sky with parchment made? But that's a wonderful verse, but verse one is just as good. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, it reaches to the lowest dell. The guilty pair, bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Let's have none of this cheap love nonsense that the world talks about. Let's talk about real love. The love that is worth something. The love of God for sinners. And I can say this to you today. Do not be fearful in any way of coming to Christ for salvation. Don't be fearful of putting your trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done on Calvary when he died for sinners, because God loves sinners and God will receive you. The love of God for sinners is the answer to the greatest question. And the question itself is asked in verse 34. It says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the ninth hour. It's 3 p.m. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross crucified. He's upward to 6 hours on the cross now. And the last 3 hours have been hours of darkness when the Lord shrouded the earth in darkness. There have been 3 hours of deafening silence. There's not a word. The scripture is silent about what went on. And you know, I'm glad it is. Because the English language and the Chinese language and every other language don't have words to express or to describe what went on in those 3 hours of darkness. As Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins. And God has ring-fenced the cross in those 3 hours with darkness and silence. The Saviour has been silent. He's been suffering in silence, as the great prophet Isaiah said, as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And then the Saviour speaks and he asks a question, the greatest question that has ever been asked. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, there are some great questions that have been asked in the history of humanity. I could think about the question, what is consciousness? And if you've got an answer to that question, well, there'll be tech companies from your city of Singapore and maybe from Silicon Valley in the United States, and they will be lining up to give you money because they're trying to understand what is consciousness for the purposes of artificial intelligence. Tremendous question. I can think about another question. Is there life beyond planet Earth? People are grappling with that question. What is energy? Another amazing question. Why do we dream? Another fascinating subject. People don't know the answer. But at 3 p.m., in the pit of agony, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and he asked a question. And remember, folks, that he was in excruciating pain. It was agony for him to breathe, let alone speak. In crucifixion, the whole weight of the body rests on the diaphragm, and it is just torture to breathe and torture to speak. And every word that the Saviour spoke would have come with searing pain. And therefore, every word that he spoke is so valuable. Not just because it was the words of the Saviour, but it was because they were spoken in those circumstances. And he chooses to ask this question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would the Father forsake the Son, the only begotten Son, whom he had loved from all eternity past? Now you know the answer to that question, don't you? I mean, you know the Sunday school answer to that question. The Father forsook the Son to save my soul, to save sinners. And we can rabbit that answer off so easily. The only way of salvation, the only way for us to escape hell is that judgment would fall on another person. And Christ is the only other person that would fit the bill, because he's the only other person, the only person without sin. We can't bear our own judgment because we're sinners. But Christ is the Saviour, the sinless Saviour. The only way that he could save us is if he came and lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, and died the death that we deserve and took our place. That's the only way that we could be saved. We all know that. We all have sung the hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We've all sang that. And we can answer that question on a very simple level. On the level that we need to know. And we need a simple answer to the question, why did God forsake his Son? We need a simple answer so that children can be saved, so that we can explain to children on a basic level why Christ died. But have we really answered the question? Why would God forsake Christ for me? Why would God forsake Christ for you? Have we really answered the question? What on earth would induce God the Father to do that? Why would he think it a worthwhile thing to do that? We have a saying over here in Ulster, and I'm quite sure you've heard the saying in Singapore, no pain, no gain. And the implication is that you're doing something difficult, perhaps painful, but there's going to be a gain at the end of it to offset the pain, to offset the hardship. But we would have to ask the question regarding Calvary. Is there enough gain for that pain? For God to save me, a sinner, is that gain enough to forsake his only begotten Son? Christ cried with a loud voice, not with a weak, not with a wimpish voice, or not with a wheeze, but he cried in manly, powerful tones, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because it is a powerful question. That's why it wasn't whispered. It was shouted. It demands a response. It's a question that you can't brush under the carpet. Why would God think me worth forsaking Christ for? Christ in all his perfection. Christ in all his sinlessness. Christ who's described as the very Son of his bosom. And I would remind you that the death of Christ was no accident. It was no accident that Jesus Christ should die on the Passover. It was no accident that Jesus Christ should die at the ninth hour. That's the time of the evening sacrifices. You know that in Jerusalem at that time there were two sacrifices, the morning and the evening. Two lambs were slain on the altar, one in the morning and one in the evening at 3 p.m. It was at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah built his altar on Carmel, and the false prophets were defeated. And that's precisely the time that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died. How meticulous was the plan of God the Father to forsake his Son? From eternity past, this forsaking was planned. God had time to think about it. You ever make a plan in your own life? I know that having been in Singapore, I know that your city and your society is very, very well organized. We are a little bit more relaxed in Northern Ireland. We take things a little bit more easily. We're just not as organized as you are. But I have to say that I was very impressed when I was in Singapore by the level of planning and how well things worked. And I'm quite certain that you as a people are people who plan, even in your own individual lives. Do you ever make a plan? And at the beginning, the plan sounds good. In fact, you might even congratulate yourself on how good of a plan it is. But as time goes on, the plan changes. And by the end of the time, you realise, well, it wasn't really a very good plan at all. It was fairly rubbish. The plan to forsake Christ was laid out in eternity past. But as time went by, it didn't become any less appealing to God the Father. As time went by, God still stuck to his plan. No, Calvary was just as worthy in the eyes of the Father when it happened as it was in eternity past. Why on earth would he do it? You know, when I think about the great agony of the cross, I have to ask, why? The hell of every single believer, right back to Adam, was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam's bite, when he bit into that apple. Noah's drunkenness. Abraham's lie. Jacob's deception. Moses' murder of that Egyptian. Aaron's making the golden calf. Eli's refusal to chastise his sons, David's act of adultery, Solomon's polygamy, Peter's denial of Christ, Paul's persecution, all placed upon Jesus Christ. My pride, my wrong, my wickedness, all placed upon Christ. Why on earth would God think that worthwhile? You see, when you start to think about it, the Sunday school level answer doesn't cut it at all. When you get down to the heart of the question, it doesn't cut it. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was treated differently to other people who died, who were martyred. In England, there were two very, very renowned Christian martyrs called Mr. Latimer and Mr. Ridley. They were Protestant ministers, and they died at the hands of the Queen Bloody Mary. And they died at the stake. They were burnt at the stake. And both of them showed tremendous courage. But Mr. Ridley was slow to die. And it seems that the flames didn't catch the way that they should. And it was a very prolonged, painful process. And he cried in prayer to the Lord. He said, "Father, have mercy. I cannot burn. Let the flames or let the fire come to me." What a tremendous prayer. "Let the fire come to me." And then his companion, Mr. Latimer, turned round and he said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley. Play the man." He says, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." What tremendous courage. What tremendous grace God gave to those gentlemen. Amazing grace that sustained them in their martyrdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't receive this. He looked to the Father. He prayed to the Father, and the Father turned away. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why would the Father do such a thing? What inducement? Have you ever been forsaken? Have you ever been shunned? Have you ever had someone turn their back on you? Someone be dry with you? Frosty with you? It's not nice. Certainly not easy. Especially if that person is someone who loved you before and who you loved before. And yet, the Father turned his face away. And you parents, you know that children can do things that are annoying. Children can be disobedient. Children can be untidy. Children can be unthinking. But what parent would ignore their children in pain? Yet the perfect Son was shunned by the Father. Even the prayers of his heart were shunned. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yes, Christ knew the plan. Christ was in absolute agreement with God the Father about the plan of salvation. He agreed that he would do it. He agreed. Maybe you'll turn with me over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read two verses, verse 7, 37 and verse 38. Because in these two verses, we read of the covenant, of the plan that was agreed in eternity past between Father and Son, the great agreement that was made before one Adam was created. And in John 6 and 37 it says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And there's the great covenant. There's the great covenant of grace that was made between Father and Son, and by extension, us who believe. The Father would give the Son a people, the church, those that will believe. And the Father agrees to accept that people when they come to him, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. And the Son agrees to come down from heaven to do the will of the Father who sent him. And that involved the cross of Calvary. Christ knew that many times, many times. He predicted his own death, that he would die and rise again. Christ knew perfectly well that agreement. But in the pain and in the loneliness of Calvary, he cries, my God, why?" The Godhead, the very personhood of God, was fractured. For eternity, they had lived in perfect harmony, Father, Son, Spirit. Before there was any other living creature, there was the unity of God, and now it's fractured to save you and to save me. Can I turn you to a few verses that just illustrate for the purpose the love and the unity between the Father and the Son? Over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, Matthew 27 and verse 54, it says, "No man hath seen God the Father," that's God the Father, "at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The Son in the bosom of the Father. Can you understand it? We've all seen the picture of a little boy running to his father and embracing his father into his father's bosom. And I'm not saying that God the Son was dependent upon the Father like an infant is dependent upon their earthly father. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply noting the warmth of the relationship in the bosom. Turn over to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3, verse 35. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, we read these tremendous words, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." And there's a further development of the theme of the relationship between the Father, a relationship of love between the Father and the Son. "He loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." Is that not what happens in a normal relationship between Father and Son? A father delights to give the son everything that he needs. And once again, I'm not in any way suggesting there's a dependency between God the Son and God the Father the way that there is in an earthly father-son relationship. I'm simply underlining the depth of that relationship. Come on over a few chapters into John chapter 5, just a few pages over, John 5 and 17. And it says, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And there's another quintessential picture. The Father and the Son are working together. Is that not the joy of fatherhood? I have recently moved house and have a larger garden. And we're very different in Ulster than you are to Singapore, because of course we have much more ground and houses are not closer together. So for people to own landed property, as it's referred to in Singapore, that's not a strange thing, and it's by no means a sign that you're in any way wealthy. Most people own landed properties, but we moved house and we've got a larger garden, and I spend more time out in the garden. And of course, my little boy wants to come and work alongside me. And I bought him recently a set of working gloves, you know, those cloth gloves that are covered with rubber to protect your hands for his little hands. And he was beaming. You'd have thought you'd give him $1 million because he could come and work with his father. There's the quintessential picture. Father working and Son working together. I'm not saying that God the Father knows more than the Son. I'm simply saying that the pair, underlining the strength of the relationship. If over in John chapter 5 and verse 20, we also read, "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth all things that he himself doeth." Tremendous. Depth of relationship. Right up to the point where Christ says, "I and the Father are one." No man knew the Father like Christ, and no man knew Christ like the Father. So we have to ask the question, why would the Father think that I am worth forsaking the Son? And that question came with such power. My God, there's the double intensity. That's the human nature of Christ calling out, Christ, the man forsaken. The divine nature, of course, was God. The human nature was man. Christ was forsaken. so that you and I will never be parted from God. There'll never be a time when God turns his face from us. But he did it to his Son so that we might not be forsaken. Paul says, so shall we, speaking of those who are saved, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, the blessings of Calvary. Still doesn't answer the question. Turn back with me, please, to Mark chapter 15 and see one thing in closing. Mark chapter 15, and let's look at the observers, the watchers, and see their contempt. Look at what it says. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 34. And verse 35, and some of them that stood by when he calleth it saith, behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink and said, let alone, let us see whether Elias shall come to take him down. Listen to these wicked men patronizing the Savior. And one took a sponge and ran and gave him drink. And can you hear the sneering voice? Oh, look, he's calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Tell you, it would make you mad, wouldn't it, reading those words? Remember what I said at the beginning? What would you have done in Nazi Germany? What would you have done here? The numbers suggest that you and I would be standing there mocking the Savior. That's what the majority did. The numbers suggest that we would say, oh, we would be there saying, let's see whether Elijah will come. Now, there's a little detail, and I don't want you to miss it here. And I don't have time to explain perhaps why they did this. I just want you to look at the detail that's given to us. Because in verse 36, it says that one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. In many ways, it's similar to when there's a person dying in a hospital and they can't drink and they're dying with thirst. The nurse will come and will put a little sponge filled with water on their lips and dab their lips. And they give the Savior to drink with this sponge. Now, the Holy Spirit has given us this detail. The Holy Spirit has given us, taken the time to give us this detail, that they put a sponge on a reed, filled it with wine or cheap wine, vinegar as it's referred to here. The Holy Spirit has been careful to give us this detail. Now, it's not a synthetic sponge. Synthetic sponges only came about in the 1900s. There's no such thing as a synthetic sponge before the 1900s. This is a sea sponge. This is a natural sponge. And there's a very interesting thing, because the sponge is an animal. The sponge is not a plant. The sponge is an animal. It's the most basic kind of animal on planet Earth. It's the lowest form of animal life on planet Earth. And here you have the lowest form of animal life placed against the highest form of life, placed against the lips of the Savior, the Son of God, the God-man, the highest form of life. Not just on earth, but anywhere. And in that moment, when that sponge touches the lips of the Savior, it brings him pleasure and relief. What a picture of salvation. You know, folks, there's a greater difference between you and me, sinners, and a holy God, than there is between a sponge and a man. There's a greater difference between sinful you and sinful me and the holy God of heaven than between a sponge, the lowest form of life, and a man. And compared with a holy God, the sinner is lower than the sponge. See, the sponge is not responsible for what it does. But we are. We have a soul, we have a mind, we have a will, and yet we sin, yet we shake our fist in the face of God and say, we will not have your son. Is this not a wonderful picture of salvation? The lowest form of life touching the highest form of life at Calvary and giving him pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's what Isaiah says. On the cross of Calvary, it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ for you and me, the lowest form of life, sinners. Why? Why? The only answer is the love of God. God loves you. Folks, one of the most wonderful parts of my job is to come here today and tell you that God loves you. He loves your soul. And he's willing to take your soul into eternal union with himself. He's willing to cleanse you in the precious blood of Jesus Christ and share his glory with you forever. And for some reason, it gives him pleasure. What do you say to that? I'll tell you what you say. You say, I'm coming to Christ now. I'm done with silly excuses for not getting saved. I'm accepting Jesus Christ now. Will you do that today? Unsaved in the meeting and watching over the internet, will you come to the Savior and make no delay? Thank you so much for listening to the Word of God. And I pray that the Lord will bless you and speak to you. And if you're not saved, that today will be the day you bow before him.